Good morning and welcome. October 31st, what is that? Yeah. Hey, well, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus here every Sunday, right? Amen? Well, you want to get your outline out so you can follow along with this morning's message. How many of you have ever participated in planning a wedding? Put your hand up. Wow, lots of you have. Maybe it was your own wedding, or your adult children's wedding, or a friend's wedding, or maybe you did it professionally. I've watched it up close for a number of times, most recently with our two daughters and sons-in-law, and now with our son and soon-to-be daughter-in-law. It's a ton of work. Lots of planning and money that has to go out in advance. In my experience, it's usually the ladies who do most of the work, and we guys just kind of stand around and say, yes, dear, right? Yeah, well, why is there such a fuss? Why such a big deal? Well, it's a big deal because you're committing the rest of your life to a person. That's a momentous event. At the altar, you will be vowing your whole life till death do you part. This person will be your companion throughout your life. Share the most intimate moments. And if God wills, you'll raise children together. It's such a big and joyous event. It deserves a big celebration. It's right up there with the birth of your kids. There's only one event that can top it, and that's what we're learning about today. It's part four in our series, Experiencing God. We're in the Old Testament book of Exodus, second book in the Bible. And so we need to rewind 3,500 years ago to the Middle East at Mount Sinai. God has just rescued the Israelites from slavery in Egypt because he loves them and he's chosen them as his nation. The whole nation of Israel stands now at the foot of Mount Sinai as God booms out the Ten Commandments so that everybody can hear it. It's like God is proposing marriage to the nation of Israel so that he and he alone will be her God and she will be his treasured nation. This marriage agreement is called the Sinai Covenant, made at Mount Sinai. Makes sense. And it consists of the beginning part, which is sort of like a prologue, the Ten Commandments, which summarize the basic terms of the agreement. And then the details are given later in what's called the Book of the Covenant in the next few chapters or so. And all this time, beginning with Moses at the burning bush, all the way up to this point now, God is preparing for this wedding. And now the big day has finally arrived. Today's message is entitled Heaven's Bells. Not Hell's Bells, but Heaven's Bells. With this covenant ceremony, Yahweh, the one true God, will unite with Israel in a covenant. She will be his people, and he will be their God. It's all wrapped up in our main idea, the one thing you need to remember if you forget everything else I say. And if you're taking notes, and I hope you are, you'll want to write it down. It goes like this. Access to God's presence, we're going to see that, comes only through a sacred relationship. This was a huge day in Israel's history. Huge, anticipated for 400 years. You think you waited long for your wedding. Look at this. God first called Abraham and gave him this promise to make a great nation out of his descendants. Now, many Bible readers breeze over today's passage and don't understand its significance, but it is one of the most important passages in the entire Old Testament and in the Bible. And today we're going to explore its significance. We're going to see and gain insight into how God united himself with his nation through this sacred covenant, and how we, through the new covenant, are united with Jesus Christ. We're going to see how he longs to be with you, to be close, to be tight, to be personal with you. We're looking today at three rudiments of your relationship with God. They're listed there on your outline, and we're using the analogy of a modern-day wedding. Why? Because you see this throughout the Old Testament. God is married to Israel, and what we're seeing today is the covenant ceremony that makes that happen. All right? So let's look at these three rudiments. The first is the ceremony. And the ceremony consists of a blood sacrifice and vows. Now picture Mount Sinai. It's all ablaze. The presence of God has descended upon it. And Moses has been meeting with God up on the mountain to receive all the laws and the commandments and the book of the covenant. And now Moses will go down to the people at the foot of Mount Sinai and share with them what God has told them. We pick up in Exodus chapter 24, verse 3. And please help me when we come to the yellow print, all right? It says, Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws. They responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then went and wrote down everything the Lord had said. That's important. He wrote it down. He got up the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the Book of the Covenant. That's what he's been writing down, and we've been talking about it. The Book of the Covenant gets into print here. And read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." That is the word of the Lord, brothers and sisters. You say, well, how can you compare this weird ceremony with all this blood and guts and stuff to a wedding? I mean, instead of a minister, you have Moses. Instead of an altar adorned with flowers and candles and all kinds of pretty things and ribbons and so forth, you have this altar that's burning up these slaughtered bulls and all kinds of blood all over the place. And then you have, instead of throwing rice, you have the people sprinkled with blood. And so it's true. I mean, to us, this seems like a strange, even a gross kind of a ceremony here. But to the Israelites, this was beautiful. This was precious. This was solemn. Each element had a huge symbolic significance to it. And we're going to look at it here. We've got some things there listed on your outline. The first is A, the 12 stone pillars, that's in verse 4, represent the 12 tribes of Israel. It says that right in the text. At a wedding ceremony, you typically have the bride and the groom, and then flanked by the wedding party. And then out observing, witnessing, is all the people standing there. Well, here, you don't just have a wedding, a couple, and a wedding party, and witnesses. Everybody who's present at this covenant ceremony is involved. Every person there, every human there makes up the bride, the nation of Israel. And you'll notice that these 12 pillars stand for the whole nation. It's not like you have just one couple up there. It's the whole nation joining in this sacred covenant. And then we read about these burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Now, to us, this may look like a real waste of prime beef. You're just burning it up to a crisp. But to the Israelites, the burnt offerings, as we see in verse 5, stand for atonement for sin. With a burnt offering, the whole animal, after its blood was drained out of it, is entirely consumed. That's why they call it a burnt offering. It's burnt to ashes, showing that for God to accept Israel, their sins must be atoned for. An innocent victim must die in Israel's place. The whole carcass must be consumed. An innocent victim had to die for this union to happen. Next, we have the fellowship offerings in verse 5. And this signifies a relationship with God. Only after the burnt offering, only after atonement is made for sin, could Israel enjoy fellowship with God. Does this sound familiar? It should. 1,500 years later, Jesus' death on the cross is the perfect sacrifice, atonement that is made, and the innocent victim suffering in the place of all the people, so that whoever vows his life or her life to Jesus shall not perish, but have eternal relationship, eternal fellowship with God. But there's more. Did you notice that Moses first recites the words to all the people that he got up on the mountain? Must have had a good memory, because there was quite a bit to recite. And then later, he writes it down to produce the Book of the Covenant. And this will be eventually incorporated into what we call the Book of Exodus. And of course, all of this is the agreement that Israel is entering into. And Moses recites the words, and then he reads the words. And in both cases, the people all speak in unison what we call the covenant vow in verse 3 and verse 7. Everything the Lord has said, we will do. It's the ancient equivalent of I do. We do this sort of thing today in wedding ceremonies. Typically, the minister will say to the couple, "Do you so-and-so take so-and-so to be your lawful wedded spouse?" And the person will say, "I do." You say that to each of the people in the couple, of the wedding couple. But then after that, they sort of do the same thing, don't they? they have vows. They might recite vows or read vows or repeat after the minister the vows, but they may even be vows that they've written themselves. But the point is, they kind of do it over again, say the same thing over again. Well, why do they do this? The same reason they did it back at Mount Sinai. It's to double down on this. To say, I am committing myself. This is a solemn, sacred vow. And I give myself forever to you. The same happens when a person becomes a Jesus follower. It's like saying, I do, to Jesus. And of course, the new covenant is not based on the blood of bulls or any other animals. It's on the blood of Jesus Christ. Notice carefully, Moses says in verse 8, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you. Now, fast forward 1,500 years to the Last Supper. And what does Jesus say? This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Matthew 26:28. Jesus is deliberately alluding back to the words of Moses and signifying that now with the new covenant, a much greater sacrifice is happening. A much greater covenant is being brought into existence to bring about a better and deeper relationship between the Lord and all those who choose to enter into it. Now we go back to Mount Sinai. Imagine that you're one of those Israelites at the foot of the mountain. You smell the smoke of the burning carcasses of the bulls. You listen to the terms of the covenant as Moses recites them and then reads them. You vow yourself to Yahweh together with all the other Israelites. And now Moses sprinkles blood on you. Gets it all over you. You're covered with blood. Imagine that gets on your skin. It might take a while for that to wear off or wash off. Blood stains, doesn't it? Gets on your clothing. Back in those days, they didn't have the kind of washing that we have today, and so that they didn't have the soap and detergent and all that kind of stuff. That may stay there as a stain for the life of that garment. And yet you wear it proudly, don't you? Because this is the blood of the covenant that signifies your relationship with God Almighty. Now today, a person who unites with Jesus Christ under the new covenant confesses his or her sins and says, Jesus is my Lord. Jesus died for me. I pledge myself. I say I do to Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. And when that happens, you get sprinkled with Christ's blood. Notice we have here a few passages that talk about this. The first is a prophecy of the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, who will come 700 years after this prophecy is given. This is Isaiah 52:15. This is what was anticipated. It says, he will sprinkle many nations, not just the Israelites, but many nations. Then we go to the New Testament, and Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22 says that we as believers in Jesus have our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. First Peter chapter 1, verse 2 says that we're, as Christians, obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Do you see? Receiving Jesus is the new covenant version of this ceremony. Now it's not the blood of bulls, it's the precious blood of Jesus Christ, not sacrificed on a stone altar, but on the cross, to wash away all our sins. All those sacrifices in the Old Testament simply pointed forward to this ultimate sacrifice. Have you been sprinkled with his blood? Have you? Has he washed you clean? Do you have his blood on you today? If you do, wear it with great rejoicing. Don't wash it off. It cleanses you from all your sin. Let's look at the second rudiment of your relationship with God. Number two on your outline is the reception. And the reception signifies table fellowship. Now, how many of you have been to a wedding reception in the last year? All right? Maybe not as many as you might expect. Why? Well, because there's been all these COVID restrictions, and a lot of people who got married during the heavy restrictions, they couldn't have much of a reception at all. And so many of them had do-overs for their reception. And why would they do that? Well, because it's such an important celebration, the bride and the groom celebrating with this big feast. And so you could understand why they would want to do this. Well, in the ancient Near East, sharing a meal, sharing any meal, not just a special meal, but any meal, meant something special. You only invite your friends and your relatives to your wedding reception, right? You have to know how many to feed and all this kind of thing. It's for, you know, significant people in your life. Somebody just comes in and walks in off the street, doesn't know you, we call that a wedding crasher. You're not supposed to do that. Well, in the ancient Near East, every meal was kind of like that. You only ate with your family and your friends, never with strangers, never with enemies, never with people who were unclean. But even more special was a celebratory meal, like a wedding reception, or in this case, a covenant meal. Let's go back to Exodus 24. And here we see the invitation going out in verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him." Then we jump down to verse 9, where we see the actual reception happening. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up. And here's where we get really, really sacred. Verse 10, and saw the God of Israel under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. This is a meal they're having together. Folks, this is one of the most astounding and profound passages in the entire Old Testament. And yet, many Christians have never really studied it. To unpack it, we need to make four vital observations, and I have them listed there on your outline. The first is A, this meal was by invitation only. Unlike the ceremony down at the foot of the mountain, the reception here is restricted to Moses and some other key leaders. Aaron is named. He was Moses' brother, and he's the high priest. His sons, Nadab and Abihu, they're going to become high priests, or at least theoretically. And then the 70 elders of Israel. Why? Well, as we'll see, this meal is a huge honor, but it's also a risky venue here. It can be very dangerous. The invitees will actually dine with God himself. It's a huge deal. They will see him with their eyes, and that can be fatal. Which brings us to point B. Yahweh God himself is the host of this meal. We're told they actually see God, at least his feet. And we're not sure. This is an obscure description here. Do they just see his feet? We don't know. But his feet are on a blue pavement of this that's like lapis lazuli, which is a precious gem. It's blue, very beautiful. And this blue pavement is meant to symbolize something. It stands for the sky. And so it's like God has his feet on the sky. He's over the entire world. He's over the universe. He's sovereign over it all. And yet, here he is at the head of the table with the leaders of Israel. And then next observation, C on your outline there, some can sit closer than others. Only Moses can get near to God. At a wedding, you have the bride and the groom at the center of the top table, right? Sometimes the table is even raised up a little bit so that everybody can see them. And with them sit the wedding party, and then often even the guest tables are arranged in a certain way, so certain people sit here, the parents and so forth sit in the right places. And you might be thinking, well, why would God be so separating of people here? I mean, the regular people are kept out of this part. They're left down at the bottom of the mountain, the foot of the mountain. Only the leaders are invited to the reception. Well, it's a good question, but if you really understand what's going on here, you'll see that the better question is, why is anybody allowed to dine with God, to be invited to something like this? A couple months ago, we thought we were going to lose Art Javery. You may remember this. Art is a beloved man here at the church, he and his wife Dixie. He had COVID and some other issues, and the doctor told the family, it looks like, you know, very short time this man is going to pass away. And so called together his closest family. He's right near the end. And so they also called me in because I'm Art's pastor, and Art and Dixie are close to me. And the hospital here made an exception. Usually they, with a COVID patient and this kind of thing, they wouldn't let anybody in there. But this was an exceptional case because he was about to expire. And so they dressed me up in this sterile gown, and they give me this really heavy-duty, thick mask that I could hardly breathe through. And then a face shield. It felt like I was in a moon suit or something, walking into this room. But yet I felt so privileged to be there for what we thought were his last moments. But it turns out, praise God, Art pulled through. He recovered. A guy is built like a tank, you know? He's just a great guy. He was here just last week. Of course, he still has his health challenges, and we're praying for him. But, you know, when there's a pandemic, there's a risk, and multiply that risk a million times when God's active presence and humans are in the same room together. I mean, this is dangerous. Not because God is sick, but because his presence is so infinitely holy and pure and powerful. Later, he will say to Moses, "No one can see me and live." You say, "Well, how did he swing it here with these 70 elders?" Well, that's somewhat mysterious. More on that later. What astounds me in this text, however, is that knowing all of this, God invites these guys anyway to this. What does it show us? It shows us his desire, his intention. It shows us his heart, his longing. He invites the 70 leaders of Israel. And whom do they represent? The 70 leaders of Israel represent the whole nation. It's like a politician is supposed to be in a representative government. He represents the people. Or like an athlete at the Olympics, he represents the nation. It's kind of like the whole nation is running that race with that athlete. Well, this is to make a point here. The message is clear. God is saying, "I long to fellowship, to be intimate, to share supper with my people. There are risks, there are obstacles, but I'm going to make it happen." That's what makes Jesus so awesome. Jesus is God and man simultaneously. He's God the Son in human flesh. The New Testament calls him the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. He shows us God on our level in a way that we can understand, in a way that we can see without getting incinerated. That's nice of him, isn't it? I think so. Fast forward 1,500 years from this Mount Sinai meal to Jesus, God in the flesh, sitting at table with his 12 apostles. He takes bread and he breaks it and he says, "This is my body." He takes the wine and he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, of the new covenant, which is poured out for you." God longs to do so much more than just save you from your sins and give you fire insurance so you don't go to hell. He saves you to fellowship with you so that you can know him up close and personal. You know, when we all sit down to share the Lord's Supper together, this is what it's supposed to portray. We take Christ into ourselves. It's the sacrifice, showing the sacrifice that was made for us. And as his bride, the church family, we share in a meal together, you see. This is meant to be the new covenant equivalent of this ceremony in the Old Testament. When you read God's word, when you pray, when you worship together here with your brothers and sisters, when you serve in your ministry, don't just go through the motions. Meet with God. That's the intention of the whole thing. You see, if what I'm saying to you today sounds like I'm speaking a foreign language, I don't know about intimacy with God, having this close relationship with you. My brother, my sister, you're missing out. You're missing out on your birthright. This is what Jesus died for. Insist on it. Don't stop seeking God's personal presence until you connect with him up close. He wants to. He wants to. Look at what lengths he goes to. Question: is this relationship a priority in your life? Are you progressively getting tighter with the Lord? Or would you say you're at a standstill? How does your relationship compare with, say, a year ago? At a standstill, or are you significantly closer to him? Or are you backsliding? That can happen. Today, you can renew your vows. You can get back tight with the Lord. Let's look at the third rudiment of your relationship with God. Number three on your outline, and that's the license. And the license signifies cohabitation. And after a wedding that I officiate, my first order of business is to get the bride and the groom and the maid of honor and the best man together and to sign the marriage license. If you've been married, you know the drill. This is my daughter and son-in-law and my other daughter in the background, Megan and Chris here, and Jess in the background. And this is me watching them sign the marriage license. And this is important. It's not just a piece of paper. It's an official document. It shows to everybody, even legally, that this wedding took place. There were witnesses. It'll be required by the bank to cash checks, to get a new driver's license, to get your address changed, that sort of thing. One copy goes to the couple, of course. Another is sent into the state, and I first make a photocopy of that, and I'm supposed to put it in a safe place to have a record of it. And then eventually, the couple gets a stamped copy, a certified copy, to show that this document has been sealed and recognized. Well, a similar thing happened in the ancient Near East when a covenant was made. When two parties made a covenant, each would get a copy of the basic terms so that each could take his copy and keep it in his sacred place. But here at Mount Sinai, there's a new twist on this. Look at verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commandments I have written for their instruction." Notice, I will give you the tablets, plural. Moses keeps both tablets. Now, as you know, eventually, the stone tablets of the commandments were to be kept in the tabernacle that the Israelites would build, the place that God would actually dwell. God would actually dwell over the Ark of the Covenant, and those tablets would be in the Ark there, signifying that the terms of the covenant, and God dwells right over that sacred place. Now, why are the tablets placed there, both tablets? Well, this is so neat. I love this. And yet it gets obscured. Most people picture the two tablets of the commandments with five of the commandments on the first tablet, right? And then the next five on the second tablet, right? I mean, that's the way you see it in all the Sunday school lessons and pictures and all the movies, and trust me, I've checked every picture on Google, you know. It's always depicted this way. Problem is, that's all wrong. In reality, the way it happened is that both tablets have all 10 commandments. So there are two copies. You don't want to say, well, I'll keep this half and you keep that half, and you know, you only have to keep 5 of the 10. No. It's both have the entire set there. And so God is doing something a little different here than what we might expect, where the two parties go their separate ways. In this case, God is saying, you keep both copies. You put them in your sacred place. Why? Because your sacred place is my sacred place. We are going to dwell together, cohabit. You see, God really wants to be close to his people. There are barriers, most significantly our sinfulness, our frailty. But did you notice all throughout Exodus, it's God who's taking the initiative, not the Israelites. It's God who's wooing them. It's God who's dating them. It's God who's proposing and getting engaged to them and here getting married to them. And of course, all of this anticipates the Lord with his church. Jesus comes to live within us, not just over a box, not just in a tent, but within you and within his church. And he dwells in you not just to give you power for living life and obeying his commandments, he does that. Not just to gift you with spiritual gifts, he does that. But even more profoundly, so that you'll know him and be close to him and experience him. This is God's will for you and for this church. You know, God has spent a lot of money on this wedding. I mean, he gave the life of his one and only son. God is no cheap father. He emptied the bank account for this. It shows how much he loves you and us, and how much he wants to be close with us. He asks only one thing from us, and that is everything, right? Total allegiance, faithfulness, to love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Do you need to renew your vows today? Do you need to be revived? Or maybe you've never taken the vow originally to say I do to Jesus. Well, today can be your day. We're going to close our service here in just a few minutes. But first, let's stand together. We're going to have a closing song. Praise band is going to come up. We're going to dedicate our offerings, our tithes and offerings to the Lord. If you brought yours today, you can put it in the wooden box back there. Many of us have already given online. But this is a time for you to connect with God as we close this service. Maybe for the first time. So if you need some prayer, if you need some counsel, if you want to say I do to Jesus today for the first time, or renew your vows, or you have some other need going on in your life and you could use some prayer and spiritual counsel, come on down here and talk with one of the members of our pastoral prayer team. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you so much. How much you spent in order to make this relationship happen. Your love is beyond our understanding. pray, Father, that we will gladly enter into this covenant and revel in it and enjoy you. And if we're going through a tough time right now, maybe a dry spell, that we would be renewed and revived to know you as you desire us to know you. Oh, Father, make those connections today with us. As you took the initiative back then, I know you're taking it again today with each of us. We commit to you our tithes and offerings. May you use them for your honor and glory. Commit them to you in Jesus' name. Amen.